Welcome to the National Community Church Podcast. We're thrilled to be able to share this weekend message with you from Pastor Heather Zimple, our discipleship pastor at NCC. If you'd like to subscribe, find us on iTunes or go to theaterchurch.com.
In the beginning, God created, and galaxies were hurled into orbit. Light shot from heaven at 186,000 miles per second. Oceans, mountains, valleys, birds, fish, insects, dinosaurs. And God said it was all good. And it took us about three chapters to mess it all up. But God walked into the garden looking for the man and the woman who had done the one thing he told them not to do in order to clothe them, in order to restore relationship with them, and in order to give them a promise that one day the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The story was not over. The story had just begun. And what we learned about God is that no failure is final or fatal when God is in the picture. Because God is bigger than big and closer than close, which means his grace is more extravagant and intimate than anything we could imagine. But humanity continued to pursue stories of its own making, and so God shows up to a man by the name of Abraham and says, "Abraham, I'm going to make your name famous. And I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And that was very peculiar, because Abraham had no children. And he was 75 years old. But God's promises rest on his character. And when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac was born. And what we learn about God from Abraham's life is that the outcome of our lives is not based on our abilities or our opportunities, but on our obedience to God. Right. Several hundred years later, the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, find themselves enslaved in Egypt. And in an epic showdown with the gods of Egypt, plagues were sent that systematically dismantled the fabric of the Egyptian religious system. And on the night of the final plague, God told his people, "Sacrifice a lamb, cover the door with the blood, and it will be passed over you." In that moment, God was declaring that he was the one true God. And in the Exodus, he was declaring that he is the God who is good and faithful and will sovereignly deliver his people. And he established a covenant with his people. We find it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was a pathway for his people to have relationship with him, the rules of engagement, if you will. Only these weren't necessarily rules to live by, but a calling to live for, because God's character was behind every command. But even though the people of God saw the Red Sea part and manna fall from heaven and water pour out of a rock, they didn't trust God, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. As Pastor Mark would say last weekend, it took God one day to get them out of Egypt, but 40 years to get the Egypt out of them. Finally, under the leadership of Joshua, a new generation of God's people entered into the promised land, and the era of judges began. God had given the law, and he established judges, people like Gideon and Samson and Deborah, to administer the law. They were people that operated as religious leaders, political leaders, judicial leaders, and sometimes even military leaders. But what we read in the book of Judges is that another generation grew up that did not know the Lord or remember his mighty acts on behalf of Israel. They forgot the story, and they lost their way. And so they come to the last judge of Israel, the prophet Samuel, and they say, "Give us a king." Because they looked around at the nations around them and wanted to be like them. And Samuel took that to God, and God said, "Give them what they want. They aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me." And the era of the kingdom of Israel began. Welcome to our sermon series, Long Story Short. We're going through the story of the Bible, reading through it together, teaching through it together. If you're just joining us for the first time, we're so glad that you're here. You can find all the resources for this series at theaterchurch.com/LSS. We'd invite you to read along with us. And if you're here and honestly, you don't know what you think about church, you don't know what you think about Jesus or the Bible or faith, we're just so thrilled that you're here today. And my prayer is that you would walk out of here with more hope than you walked in. And what I would encourage you to do is jump in and read with us. Because if we think about the impact that this book has had on law and on culture and on religion and even the wars that have been fought over it, the people that have died for it, we owe it to ourselves to find out for ourselves what's in it. And you might be surprised by what's in there, and you might be surprised by what's not. So this weekend is going to be a little bit different. We've got a lot of ground to cover today. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel 13. I'll get there in a moment. And honestly, we're going to be going through a lot of stuff this weekend. So we'll put all the scriptures on the screen. You might want to jot some of them down so you can go back to them later. Today is going to feel a little bit more like a history lesson than a regular message. We're going to, usually when we come together, we open up the Word and we do a deep dive on a passage or a verse or a moment of Scripture. But this weekend is going to be more like a survey as we look at the kingdom of Israel. So God had established a theocracy for His people. It was something that set them apart from every other nation on earth. God established Himself as king. He had given the law and then established judges to administer that law. But as the people looked around at other nations and thought about their place in history and in the world, they thought, we need our own king. If we're going to be considered legitimate, not the laughing stock of the world, we've got to have a king on our throne, a physical, tangible king. And so what we're going to do this weekend is look at the four kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. There were four kings, and then the kingdom kind of fell apart, and we'll get to that later on. But it starts with a man by the name of Saul, who began to reign in about 1050 BC, followed by David, who's probably the most famous king, maybe one that you've heard of, followed by his son Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam. And we'll look at what these kings, where they placed their hope, how they responded to failure, what we learn about God in the process, and hopes that we can find some application points for our lives as well. Now, one of the questions that I've heard from a lot of small groups during this series is, why in the world does God pick such flawed people? Why does He even go to some of these yahoos when they are so messed up? And here's the deal. I find myself asking that question all the time. Why does God use such flawed people? And here's the problem that we have is that when we read this book, we have a tendency to look at it as good versus bad, and heroes and villains, and we try to slot people into these categories when really the only hero of the story of the Bible is Jesus. Everybody else is a mixed bag. They are people like us that are born with tremendous God-given potential, but also with a propensity for doing the things that are not of God. The story of God, if nothing else, is a story of a faithful God who pursues unfaithful people. And it's a story about a God who sovereignly uses imperfect people to accomplish His perfect plan. It's part of the mystery. So Samuel goes to Saul and anoints him as the king. Saul's name means asked for, which is very fitting. He had been asked for by the people. And Saul starts off really, really well. In fact, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, we read that he stands head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He was very handsome, and so he looked like a king. He was anointed by Samuel. He was appointed by God. He was popularly elected by the people. He prophesied, and he had an amazing victory over the Ammonites to rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead in the very first part of his reign. So he started off strong. And then things kind of turned badly. In 1 Samuel 13, he's facing a battle with the Philistines. And Samuel, the prophet, had told him, wait, don't go to battle until I get there to offer the sacrifice so that we can do this in God's presence. But meanwhile, the Philistine army is growing larger and larger, and the Israelite army is shrinking and withering. In fact, the scripture says that they were hiding in holes and in tombs and in cisterns. And so Saul is understandably starting to freak out a little bit. And the prophet Samuel hasn't showed up yet to make the offering and to make the sacrifices. So what happens in verse 8? Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Saul took matters into his own hands. He'd become so accustomed to his position and his power and authority that he stepped outside of its bounds. And when Samuel confronted him about, why did you offer the sacrifice that I told you to wait on? Saul said, you didn't show up. And so I felt compelled to do it myself. See, Saul may have been the king, that did not put him above the law of God. He misused his authority. He stepped into a role that was not his to take, to offer a sacrifice he wasn't authorized to make. 2 chapters later in 1 Samuel 15, he's facing the Amalekites and shows a blatant disregard for God's battle plan. When God had said, wipe out all the livestock, Saul decided to keep the livestock. And when Samuel confronted him about it, he said, oh, I was keeping some so that I could offer a sacrifice to God. Now, you would think he would have learned his lesson 2 chapters earlier. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel responds this way. What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than the offering, than offering the fat of rams. A blatant disregard for the authority of God. And when he faced that failure, his response to that failure is found in verse 30. Saul says to Samuel, I know I have sinned, but please, at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. And then we read that the Spirit of the Lord left him. He turned from this prophetic man to a psychotic ruler who was intimidated and always on guard. And he was in the position that God called him to, but without the presence of God in his life. The last place we want to be is in a position that God has not called us to. But equally concerning is to be in a position that God has called us to, but without his presence in the midst of it. Saul got ahead of God's presence. If you remember last weekend, Pastor Mark talked about Moses and how Moses said, we will not go unless your presence goes with us. So often we have the problem of either getting ahead of the presence of God or lagging behind the presence of God when he has called us to be in the presence of God. Saul faced the problem of misused authority because he had put his hope in his position. And when he faced failure, he responded with a desperate cry to save face. And because of that, he lost the throne. And what we learn about God from Saul's story is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Being obedient to the voice of God is so much more important than religious activity to impress others. And serving others begins with serving him. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king. Saul is still on the throne, but it is known that his time on the throne is coming to an end. And so Jesse brings out all of his sons and lines them up. And Samuel's a little bit confused because he doesn't have clarity on who he's supposed to anoint. So he asks, "Do you have any others?" And Jesse says, "Well, there's the little guy out watching the sheep." And Samuel says, "Go get him." And immediately David is anointed the next king of Israel. David's name means favorite or beloved. And that's also fitting for him because he winds up becoming the most popular, famous, celebrated king in all of Israel's history. But at this moment, he goes back to watching the sheep. He's anointed king, but takes his place, his position, as a humble shepherd. Until the day he goes to the battlefield to take some food to his brothers. And he's shocked that there is this giant Philistine taunting the people of God, taunting the armies of God, taunting God himself. And David is offended by this giant named Goliath. And so he goes to King Saul and says, "Look, I can take care of this. When I've been out watching the sheep, I've killed lions and bears." And this is what he says to the king in 1 Samuel 17:36. "I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Listen, the Lord who rescued me, the Lord who rescued me. David was not putting his trust or his hope in his resume, his accomplishments, his experience, his skills. The Lord will rescue me. David, as we will see, was an incredibly flawed man. But his hope was anchored in God and never wavered from that. So he defeated Goliath and then actually spent many years in Saul's service until Saul became very jealous of his accomplishments and popularity and began to hunt him. Saul was trying to kill David. David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. He said, "I'm not going to touch God's anointed." David, who was anointed the next king, who had the popularity to do it, who had the skill to carry it out, said, "No, I'm going to operate in a position of humility because my God will elevate me when the time is right." Eventually, David did come to the throne of Israel and he ruled from about 1010 BC to 970 BC. And under his reign, Israel thrived. I mean, David himself was a poet, a musician, a warrior, a king, a political leader. He consolidated the people of Israel from a loose confederation of tribes into a one major military, political, world superpower. He wrote up the job descriptions for the priests and the Levites and drew up the plans for the temple. He wrote 70 psalms. He conquered the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. He expanded Israel's territory by a factor of 10 through his military skill and his diplomacy. And in his poetry and in his writings, we see his incredible passion. But it was misdirected passion that got him into trouble. One night he's standing on the rooftop and he looks over and he sees a woman bathing. He's not out on the battlefield where he's supposed to be with his men. And he's tempted. He sends for her, sleeps with her, sends her back. When he discovers that she's pregnant, he calls the husband Uriah back from the battlefield in hopes that he will sleep with his wife. He won't. So David sends him back to the battlefield, puts him on the front lines where he's certain to be killed. After Uriah is killed, David sends for Bathsheba, and everything is covered and okay. Until the prophet Nathan walks into the palace one day and confronts David about his sin. David's passion was misdirected. But we find in Psalm 51 how he responds to that failure. We find in Psalm 51 that he still has his hope in God. And in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. When David faced failure, he responded with a desperate desire to restore relationship with his God. But that one moment of misdirected passion caused this snowball effect in his family of escalating sexual sin and murder, and his kids turned against one another until finally David's own son Absalom turned against him and launched a rebellion against him. That moment of misdirected passion cost David his family. But God also gave him a promise. He said, your descendant will sit on the throne of Israel forever. It was a curious promise because, as we'll see soon, it seems like the kings faded. King David struggled with misdirected passion, but his hope was always anchored firmly in his God. And his response to failure was a desperate desire to restore that relationship. He lost his family, but he gained a promise. And what we learn about God from his life is that God will elevate us to the position he wants us to have if we will posture ourselves in humility before him. After David, his son Solomon would come to the throne. Solomon's name means God is peace. Again, very fitting for the season that Solomon reigned in. It was a time of peace. And Solomon started off very strongly. He had a dream. God appeared to him in the dream, said, what do you wish for? And instead of wealth or power, Solomon wished for wisdom. And God was impressed with that request and told Solomon, I will bless you with wisdom, and I'll add all that other stuff to you as well. And so the reign of Solomon is marked by four things. They all start with a W. Wisdom, wealth, writings, and women. Incredibly wealthy. His annual income was 25 tons of gold, and that didn't include trade. He launched massive building projects, including the temple, which took 7 years to build, a place for God's presence to dwell in the middle of Jerusalem. And he built his own palace, which took 13 years to build. But he taxed the people heavily to fund his extravagant living. And then his writings, prolific, brilliant writer. He wrote the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And then there were the women. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, Solomon did this because he was wanting to form alliances with foreign countries and foreign kings. So he would marry those daughters in hopes that he could maintain peace for the empire that he had built. The problem was they also imported their religion. And it had a terrible impact on the people of God. In 1 Kings 11, we read this. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to other gods. But Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely. He refused to follow the Lord completely, 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 as his father David had done. Now, we're going to camp here for a little bit because I think we have a tendency to think idolatry is not something we really have to deal with today. That's an ancient thing that doesn't impact our lives. I mean, let's face it, we don't have little gold statues in our house that we worship. We don't go to pagan temples to worship pagan gods. We come into movie theaters and nightclubs to worship the one true God. We come to church. We don't have a problem with idolatry. But here's the problem. We misunderstand what idolatry is, because it's not just about statues. It's not just about where you go to worship. It's not even about who you worship. It's about, are you worshiping the one true God and Him alone? See, here's the thing about idolatry is that Solomon never completely turned his back on God. He just didn't follow God completely. It's not that he rejected God for these other gods. He just kind of added to. He wanted to cover his bases. Okay, one true God, my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and my father David, I'm going to worship you. I've built a place for you. This is your temple, but I need to kind of make another place for these over here as well, because I've got to keep peace in my kingdom, and so I need to appease them also. It wasn't an outright ultimate rejection of God. It was just an adding to, covering his bases. When I was 5 years old, there was one thing I desperately wanted. I wanted Zips tennis shoes. Now, they don't make these tennis shoes anymore, but when I was 5 years old, they were peddled to innocent young children watching Saturday morning cartoons with a promise that they would make you run faster. And I love sports, but I was a short little kid, and so I wanted some Zips tennis shoes because they would give me the edge. And my mom tried to explain to me, sweetie, there are no tennis shoes that can make you run faster. I was appalled at her lack of faith. So my mom got me some Zips tennis shoes, and I was so excited when I put them on. And when I put them on and I started running, I realized I could only run as fast as my little legs could carry me. I had misplaced trust, misdirected trust in Zips. I tried to add something to me to give me an edge. Do we trust God, or are we trying to add stuff to us to give us an edge? Because anything that we try to add to us is idolatry. Some of the questions that help me root out idolatry in my life is, to whom or what do I look for value? What assigns me value? Where do I find safety, refuge, comfort, pleasure, security, or shelter? Who must I please? Whose opinion counts? Who gets the final call on decisions in my life? Where do I place my trust? And if the answer to any of those questions is anything other than God, then I'm guilty of idolatry. It's not enough to worship God. You have to worship God alone. It's not enough to trust God. It's about trusting God alone. Solomon had a problem of misplaced trust, because his heart was turned to idolatry, even though he was trying to keep peace for his kingdom. Now, the way that Solomon reacted, responded to that failure is a little bit unclear. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes later in life, and he opens the book this way. In Ecclesiastes 1:1, we read this: "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless." Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Some read this and hear words of despair, disillusionment, depression. Others would argue that actually he's come to a place of orthodox truth, that nothing except total dependence upon God makes life worth living. But regardless, Solomon lost his way. Solomon faced the problem of misplaced trust, because he put his hope in his alliances and his diplomacy. And his response to failure is a little unclear. It's probably a mix of a little bit of despair, disillusionment, depression. Hopefully, dependence upon God. But because of this, he lost his way. And what we learn from the life of King Solomon is that God refuses to share his throne with anything or anyone. And we've got to examine who we've placed on the throne of our lives. After Solomon, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. In 1 Kings 12, we find his rise. His name means he enlarges the people, which is absolutely not true of his reign. The only person he sought to enlarge was himself. When he stepped into the throne, he was confronted by the people who asked him to reduce their taxes and to alleviate some of the labor laws. And so Rehoboam goes to his father's advisors and says, "What should I do?" And his father's advisor said, "You know what? Your dad taxed the people really heavily to fund his extravagant lifestyle. So we would encourage you to reduce that tax burden and alleviate some of the labor laws because we're living in a time of peace." Well, Rehoboam thought about that, and then he went to his friends and said, "What do you think I should do?" His friend stroked his ego, said, "Tax the people more. Make them work harder. How dare they ask?" What's interesting about this is Rehoboam doesn't even consult God. The first king so far that doesn't in any way consult God in his leadership. So Jeroboam, who had served as his father's secretary of labor, launched a revolt. And with him, 10 of the tribes of Israel revolted with him. The kingdom fell. Rehoboam faced the problem of misguided counsel because he put his trust and he put his hope in his friends. And because of that, his response to failure was defiance. And in that, he lost the kingdom. After Jeroboam's revolt, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. It exists as two separate kingdoms, sometimes at war, sometimes at peace. Each with their own religion, with their own kings on the throne. But during those first few years of Israel's kingdom, four kings on the throne. A prophetic man who turned psychotic. A humble shepherd and mighty warrior who turns into an adulterer and a murderer. A wise temple builder who turns into an aimless, wandering idol worshiper. And then just a young guy who's trying to figure things out. And what we learn from their stories is that their success, their failure, really didn't have anything to do with their skills, their abilities, their opportunities. It had everything to do with their obedience, their humility, and their worship. And the other thing that we see from these stories is that God still works despite the weaknesses of people. Because even though the kings were weak and the kings failed, God's kingdom continued to move forward. Do you remember the promise that I mentioned earlier that God gave to David that your descendant will sit on the throne of Israel forever? Did that not come true? Because eventually the northern kingdom that didn't even have David's descendants on the throne would be defeated by the Assyrians and exiled. And eventually the kingdom, the southern kingdom, where the descendants of David were ruling, would be defeated by the Babylonians and sent into captivity and exile. But God had said to David, "Your descendant will sit on the throne of Israel forever." Spoiler alert. About 1,000 years after that promise was made, an angel showed up to a young girl by the name of Mary living in Nazareth. And the angel announced this to her in Luke 2, verse 32. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." The kingdom may have forgotten its God, but God did not forget his kingdom. To be continued next weekend. God, thank you so much for your story. Thank you that you give us examples of real people with real problems and real potential that we can learn from. God, I pray that we would we would learn something from these stories. We know that just like Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam, that we're a mixed bag. But God, I pray that we would find our hope in you. We would anchor our hope in you and you alone. And in doing so, we would honor your name in our generation and glorify you in the place that you have called us at this time, in this place. Jesus, we honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen.